Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Christ Church. And this morning, it's good to be together as God's people to worship Him this Lord's Day. A few things just to mention. Next Sunday's services will be as normal. We'll have a visiting teacher in the morning called Mark Schenck. And in the evening, we'll have Ross Grant from the Tron Church in Glasgow, who preached a few months ago. He's going to come back, so we've not scared him off, which is good. And during the week, we'll meet for prayer on Wednesday here at 7:30. Just to make people aware, we got an email, but the newest edition of the Britville News is now out. There's some copies up the back. If you'd like that email to you, you can sign up to receive the email. But it's certainly worth having a good read of all that's in it. And we thank Mal for put it together. Now let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from John chapter 11 and verse 25, where we read Jesus saying these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." I'm going to stand and sing to God, really in response to that great truth and that great reality, as we sing together Townend's version of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let's join together and prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. We thank you that there is new life and on offer for all who place their faith and their trust in him, that everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. We thank you for that great reality and for that great truth. We thank you that there is nothing in this life or in death that can ever pluck us from your hand. We thank you that we can have complete confidence as we journey through this life, that if our faith is in Christ, then our hope for the future and your kingdom is certain. We thank you for the words of that psalm that we've just sang together, for that great reminder that you are with us wherever we go, not just in the good times, but also when we find ourselves journeying through the dark valley. We thank you that you are still there, leading us and comforting us. We're so grateful to you for your goodness and for your grace. But we're also so aware that we are so undeserving of it. We recognize before you this morning that we are a sinful people who do not deserve to be in a relationship with you, who do not deserve to experience your goodness or your grace. And so we ask you for your forgiveness today for our many sins. And we give you thanks that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but instead that you delight to lavish good things on your children. Would you help us to respond to all you've done for us in and through the Lord Jesus by living faithfully as your people? Would you fill us with your Spirit and continue to transform us so that we better reflect the Lord Jesus? We thank you for this time that we have this morning where we're able to gather as your people, as we come to offer our praise and our worship to you. And we ask that during our worship service, that you would be at work in our midst, that your presence would be felt. Would you minister your grace into our hearts? Meet each of us where we are and use this time to lead us forward in faith as we gather around your word. And we ask that you hear us now as we join together and pray in the words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Well, this morning we finish our series of going through Mark's Gospel, which we spent most of this year working through with a short break, kind of around the summertime. And so we find ourselves this week in Mark chapter 15, verse 40 through to chapter 16 and verse 8. And most Bibles, there's a slightly longer ending in Mark's Gospel, usually inside square brackets. We're not going to go into that bit. I'll say a bit about that when we get to the sermon, but we'll be stopping at 16 and verse 8. So Mark 15 and verse 40, we read, There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. Thank God for his word and for this opportunity this morning to look at that passage. We're going to sing again together. This time we'll stand to sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Father God, we give you thanks for the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. We thank you that the Lord Jesus willingly died on that cross, that he chose to give his life in our place so that we may enjoy an eternal relationship with you. And we thank you that he did not remain dead, but that he rose triumphant over the grave, that he rose victorious over sin and over death, giving each of us assurance that through our faith in him, we can enjoy new life, where the old is gone and the new has come. And we pray that you would reveal the great truths of the gospel to each of us, so that we can have confidence and we can have hope, even in the face of death itself. This morning we pray for those in our fellowship and those known to us who are weary and who are struggling, for those who find themselves weighed down by all that life is throwing at them. We pray asking that you would draw near to them and that you would minister to their hearts. We pray that you would draw them to your word, and that in your word they would find peace, comfort, and rest. We pray for the children who are out at Sunday school just now. We thank you for them, and we ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to them so that they will each come to a knowledge of the truth. And we thank you too for those who faithfully teach them each week, and we ask that you would bless them and their ministry. Would you encourage them and build them up as they serve you in such a vital way? We pray for David as he enjoys a break. We thank you for him, for his faithfulness to you, and his faithfulness to us as a congregation. We ask that he would have a restful time, and that he would come back refreshed and ready to continue serving you here in Craven County. We thank you for the Rural Ministry Conference that took place in Dingwall yesterday. And we thank you for all those who gave talks and who led seminars, for those who shared their experiences. And also we thank you for all those who went along. We pray that many left feeling less daunted by the idea of being involved in ministry in rural areas. And we ask that you might raise up men and women to serve rural communities with the gospel around Scotland, so that many might come to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Saviour. As the colder nights start to draw in, we remember those who find themselves homeless for different reasons, and we pray that you would keep them safe on the streets, that you would provide food for them, and that you would help the different charities and organisations who work with the homeless people of Edinburgh. Would you help them to provide and care for the many that they are working with? We thank you for all who work with those who are homeless, and we ask that you would bless them and their work, and that you would ensure they have all the required resources to serve those people well. And we pray for ourselves as well, Lord, this morning, as we prepare to turn to look at that passage, and we ask that as we do so, you would give us eyes to see, that we might see the Lord Jesus for who he is. And we pray all these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Before we come to look at that passage, we're going to sing again together. At this time we'll stand and sing, "See What a Morning."
Fulfilled in Christ the Lamb.
Well, if you have your Bible there, then please turn back to that passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, verse 40 through to 16, verse 8. Like I said, as you read it, probably in your Bible there will be a longer ending, and it's known as verse 9 through 20. This has, of course, caused a bit of debate between scholars over the years, and try and work out at which point Mark actually ended his gospel. And it's obviously not worth getting bogged down in those details, but I think it would be unwise just to ignore it as if it's not there, when it's clearly there. So I'm just going to mention three very brief reasons that I think help to explain why I believe that verse 8 is actually where Mark ended his gospel account. And then after those three quick reasons, we'll get into the text and look at it together. So firstly, out of the oldest manuscripts that we have, the vast majority, don't actually include that longer ending. It stops at verse 8. Secondly, and this is me relying on Greek scholars, but apparently in the Greek, the writing style notably changes after verse 8, although as if someone else has gone on and written verse 9 through 20. And thirdly, what came out to me the most is having spent the most of this year in Mark's Gospel, going through Mark's Gospel, and really digging in to the text, I think it seems that verse 8 is a very Mark-like way to end his gospel, as he closes the gospel on themes that he has explored right throughout his gospel. He ends it thinking of that great theme of how we respond to Jesus, if we respond in fear or in faith. And he also ends it on blindness and sight, as the women are told that they will see Jesus right through Mark's gospel. Mark has spoken about people's inability to see, their inability to understand, and now we end on a note of sight, which I think is a very fitting way for Mark to end his gospel. And it seems as though people have been perhaps unhappy with Mark's abrupt ending, and they sought to make it a bit more palatable. But Mark, as a writer, he's been fairly abrupt, sharp, and to the point. And so, to me at least, verse 8 seems like a very appropriate way for him to close his gospel. There's not really anything wrong with the longer ending. We could look at it. Much of it is found in other places in the Bible. Out with its original context, some of it looks a bit weird, a bit strange. So we're just going to focus up until verse 8, and those are the reasons why. But if anyone has any questions, feel free to ask me after the service. I'd be happy to chat about it. But let's get into the verses that we are going to be looking at together. As we've worked through Mark's Gospel, we've noted regularly that the first half focuses primarily on the identity of Jesus, as Mark explores who he is, and he uses evidence to back up his claim that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And in the second half of the Gospel, he's explored really a number of themes, but I think the overarching theme has been answering that question of what is Jesus's mission. Mark has sought to show us throughout the second half the reason that Jesus came to the earth. Three times in the second half of his gospel, Mark tells us on separate occasions when Jesus foretells of his death and his resurrection. In Mark 10, 33 and 34, we read that he'll be delivered over to the chief priests, condemned, mocked, flogged, spat on, and killed, but that he will then rise from the dead. Throughout his gospel, Mark has emphasized the failures of different individuals, the failures of the disciples, even the failure of the Apostle Peter. And through all of this, Mark is showing humanity in a realistic light. He has shown us that even those who we think to be great still fall short of the glory of God. Even the greatest humans are far from perfect. And through their sins, no matter how many or how few, they're separated from the living God. And this is why Jesus had to come. This was his mission, to make a way for us to come back to the Lord. He came to live a perfect life in faithful submission to the living God, so that he could be the Lamb without spot or blemish, the one who would take away the sins of his people, the one who would give his life as a ransom for many. And throughout this gospel, Mark has emphasized different responses to Jesus. Although we see who he is, although we see his mission, Mark has shown us throughout that all people don't respond in faith to him. We've read that many rejected the Lord Jesus. Many plotted how to have him executed. He was even betrayed by a close friend. Some responded in fear, which at times we saw led to faith, which is the only right response. Mark's aim in writing this gospel is that the readers might have confidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he has made a way through his life, death, and resurrection for us to come into a living relationship with the living God. Mark wants us to put our faith in this reality. He wants us to rely solely upon Jesus for our salvation, and for us to be certain that Jesus has accomplished this on our behalf. He now records some of the events that surrounded his death and his resurrection in an effort to convince us that this isn't just some nice idea or something that was made up, but instead that this is a historical event that actually happened. This final section ends in a way that by now we know to be very characteristic of Mark. We've noticed many times in his gospel that he often does things in threes, and what is often known in commentaries as Mark's sandwiching technique. And he does it here again as he ends his gospel. And I think that adds to the argument that the real ending is verse 8. In verse 40 and 41, Mark speaks of the women who watched Jesus die. He then goes on to speak of Joseph of Arimathea, and he then returns to the women. And we'll loosely follow that structure as we explore these closing verses of Mark's gospel. And we'll look at them under just two main sections. Firstly, we'll focus on the reality that Jesus did die, and then the reality that Jesus did rise from the dead. So firstly, Jesus really died. And we'll focus on verse 40 through 47 for this header. In these verses, Mark emphasizes Jesus' death repeatedly. He wants us to have absolutely no doubt in our minds that Jesus was executed, that he died. The section, it begins with the woman looking on, where we read in verse 40, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome all watched from a distance. And Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph is almost certainly also the mother of the Lord Jesus. And Mark is telling us that these women, they watched the execution of Jesus. They bore witness to his death. They stood looking on with their very own eyes. And they watched as Jesus died. In verse 41, Mark records that these women ministered to Jesus, and that many other women had come with him to Jerusalem.
And this doesn't seem overly important to us, but in those days, women didn't have the same standing in society that they have now. And so for Jesus to have valued women, to have demonstrated care for them and to have shown them respect was something that was almost unheard of. To most in those days, women were second-class citizens, and yet Jesus went against the cultural norm. He never allowed society to pressure him into their way of thinking. He lived out the reality before God that men and women are completely equal in status, and he demonstrated that to all those around him. He wasn't embarrassed to go against what society said, but instead he faithfully lived in obedience to God's word. And I think in our society today there can be similar pressures placed on us, that sometimes we can be tempted to think that it would be easier just to conform to what goes on around us, and to not stand up for what we know to be true. At times it might seem easier if we just ignored a few parts of the Bible, or if we joined with other churches in rejecting the Bible as authoritative. And those churches, they're now more influenced by society. But here, we're reminded that Jesus, during his ministry, had many women followers, that he wasn't ashamed of that, that he valued women, and that he did not care what others said, what society said about it. He refused to submit to cultural norms right throughout his life. And as we today follow him, we ought to be like him. And we ought not to let society dictate to us what is right and what is wrong, but instead allow God's word to dictate those things to us. For if we reject God's word and embrace society, then in doing that, we're actively rejecting the living God. After highlighting to us that the women walked from a distance as Jesus died, and the reality that Jesus was pleased to be ministered to by women and also have many women followers, Mark goes on to speak about this account, which includes Joseph of Arimathea. Mark writes saying that since it was the day before the Sabbath, Joseph went to ask for Jesus' body as he wanted to bury him. And this is because the burial was forbidden on the Sabbath. Usually the body would be anointed with different spices, but there was no time as the Sabbath was looming. And this is why the women returned early on the Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. And Mark highlights that it took courage from Joseph to go to Pilate. We read that Joseph was a respected member of the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And it's the very council that after Jesus' arrest put him straight on trial at the end of chapter 14, where they desperately tried to get a guilty verdict, where members of the council spat on Jesus, where they struck Jesus. And yet here, less than 24 hours later, a respected member of that council approaches the Roman governor asking for the body of the Lord Jesus so that he can bury him. Even as Joseph of Arimathea sat in that trial, watching the disgraceful treatment of the Lord Jesus, God was at work in his heart. God was giving him a desire for his kingdom. We've noted over the past few sermons the way that everyone who was close to Jesus abandoned him, and at times even denied knowing him. Even the women who witnessed his death, Mark emphasized that they watched on from a distance. But here, a member of the Sanhedrin is the one who marches up to Pontius Pilate so that he might give Jesus a dignified burial. Where was his disciples? Where were his many followers? Where were his friends? They are all scattered. just as Jesus predicted in Mark 14:27. But here is one who perhaps had stayed silent during the trial, but had looked upon the abuse of the Son of God. And since then, he had received courage from the Lord, and he is now nailing his colours to the mast as he requests the body of Jesus from the very person who delivered Jesus to be crucified. Sometimes we can feel nervous about telling friends about our faith. Sometimes we can be afraid of what people will think, what they'll say, or what they'll do to us because of our faith. But as we read these verses about Joseph taking courage, standing apart from the vast majority of his colleagues on the council, and marching straight up to Pilate with no idea the kind of reception that he would receive, surely that must drive us to also take courage in our own lives, that we might not run or look on from a distance, but instead we might stand with the Lord Jesus and his people, even when everyone around us seems to be doing the opposite, as it was for Joseph of Arimathea. But as the Lord gave courage to Joseph, we can trust that he too will grant us all that we need so that we might live faithfully as his people. And these verses surrounding Joseph, it's hard to get away from the reality that Mark just constantly emphasizes that Jesus was dead. And it's probably fair to assume that there were some people in Mark's day who were making claims, perhaps, that Jesus never really died, that he was still alive when he was buried, and therefore he never actually rose from the dead. And so we read in verse 44 that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had already died. Jesus did die quicker than most would. And I think that's probably largely down to the brutal scourging and flogging that he had received. But regardless of that, Mark goes on to make sure that we as readers are in no doubt that Jesus died. Because Pilate was surprised that he had already died, he summoned the centurion, asking if Jesus was already dead. Then we read that he learned that he was dead. He granted the corpse, a dead body, to Joseph. And Joseph then wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb. And so I think we can see the emphasis Mark is making here about Jesus being dead. That Pilate, the Roman governor, became convinced that he was dead. The centurion was convinced that Jesus was dead. Joseph, who held Jesus' corpse in his arms, was sure of this. Mark leaves us at no doubt here that Jesus Christ died. If you've seen a dead body, then you know yourself there is absolutely no way that it's going to be mistaken for being alive. It's often said that if the Romans could do one thing, it was execute people. Jesus really died. And in his death, Joseph of Arimathea boldly stood with his Saviour. And then the second thing, what we see is that Jesus really rose from the dead. And we see this in the first 8 verses of chapter 16. These are the opening 3 verses of chapter 16, as I've been reading them this week, I've just found them to be so real. You can picture it happening. These 3 women meeting up with their spices to go and anoint Jesus' dead body. They left early in the morning. On the way, they were probably emotional, reflecting on these past few days. And then it just dawns on them that there's a massive stone covering the entrance to the tomb. And they say to each other, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? And isn't that just exactly what you would ask if you were in their shoes? I think we see here that these are 3
real women walk into a real tomb where a real corpse had been laid. And these women verses are Mark, I think, just setting the scene. Mark often in his gospel is just giving us little eyewitness details that would only be known by those who were there. And these opening three verses were only known by the women. And they told Mark for him to include his historical account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then we go on and we'll read verse 4 through 6 just now. We read, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed, and he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Remember, Mark's aim here is to persuade us of what he knows to be true, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so I want to mention four separate ways that I think Mark helps to convince us of this reality. And firstly, it's the empty tomb. People have claimed in the past that these women probably just turned up to the wrong tomb. How were they to know where it was? Joseph of Arimathea was the one who buried him. But Mark has given us evidence for us to be certain that these women went to the right tomb. Verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 47, we read, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." These women knew exactly where Jesus was laid. They knew the exact tomb. And yet, that tomb was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. The second way that we can have confidence in the reality of the resurrection is that Scripture backs it up. Jesus in Mark's gospel has spoken of many things that will happen, and they have happened. Jesus spoke of being denied, of being rejected, of his disciples scattering. All of this has happened. He spoke of the fact that he'll be handed over to the chief priest, that he'll suffer many things, that he'll be killed. All of these things have happened. One thing that hadn't happened yet was that he said on the third day he would not remain dead, but that he would rise from the dead. And here we have everything happening as it was predicted. The tomb here is empty, as Jesus said he would rise from the dead. And the third way that Mark tries to convince us is by the witness of the young man, or in some translations, the angel. The women enter the tomb and they're told by a witness that Jesus has risen. And he points them to where they had seen his body laid by Joseph of Arimathea. And he tells them in those powerful words, "He has risen. He is not here." Mark went to all that effort that we just saw to ensure that we knew he was 100% dead. And now here, through this witness, Mark tells us that Jesus is no longer dead, but that he is alive, that this tomb is empty because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The women, they got the right tomb. Jesus foretold that this was exactly what would happen. The man or the angel bore witness to the reality of the resurrection. And the fourth way that we are to be convinced that the resurrection happened is by the women. If it wasn't for the women, Mark wouldn't have known any of these details. They must have shared their eyewitness testimony with him. And many people
over the years I've argued that Mark just completely made this up, that this is all a lie. But these women, in my opinion, stand as overwhelming evidence that the resurrection was a historical event. You see, Mark was a clever guy. We've gathered that from the way that he writes. And if he was trying to make this up, he would never in a million years have relied upon three women as his key witnesses. Remember, we mentioned that in those days, women were second-class citizens, not like today. Their testimony would be doubted. It wouldn't have been reliable. If Mark made this up, he would have used men whose testimony in those days was viewed as far more reliable. And so the fact that Mark presents these women as witnesses, as the ones who have shared with him all that happened, stands as proof to me that Mark has recorded these things exactly as they happened, so that we as his readers might know the truth, that although Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and was buried, on the third day he absolutely did rise from the dead, demonstrating his victory over sin and death, conquering death on behalf of all who would place their trust in him. The resurrection grants us confidence that Jesus was raised to life. And so for all who trust in him, we can take confidence that we too will be raised to new life, to everlasting life. We have the assurance of that great reality of life in his kingdom for eternity. But we also get a taste of that life here and now as we live with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, leading us and guiding us as we are made in this life to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Let's go on to look at verse 7 and verse 8, just before we draw our studies of Mark's Gospel to a close. In verse 7, we read, "But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he, that is Jesus, is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." The disciples and Peter. I think the fact that Peter's name is specified here, I think it's purely a kindness to Peter in light of his threefold denial. I'm sure when Peter heard this, it would have meant the world to him. I mentioned about the disciples scattering, which Jesus predicted in Mark 14, 27. I want to read just now from Mark 14, 27 and 28. And if you've written a Bible there, it's worth turning back to that, Mark 14 and 27, where we read these words. Jesus saying, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Though they were all scattered as Jesus was arrested and subsequently killed, Jesus foretold them that he would be raised and that they would all gather in Galilee, which is exactly what the women are told here. Though they scattered in Jesus' time of need, they will again be gathered together in Galilee, where they will see Jesus. And it seems fitting that Mark's Gospel, which has had this huge theme of blindness and sight running throughout, of not seeing Jesus for who he really is, would come to close on this note of seeing Jesus. As we go on into verse 8, we also see another prominent theme from the Gospel.
We've often seen people throughout Mark's Gospel responding to Jesus in fear or in bewilderment, in a state really of not understanding what is going on. We've also seen occasions where people are told to stay quiet, to not speak of Jesus or who he is and what he is doing. And here, at the end of the Gospel, everything is finally made clear. The message of salvation is ready to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And what note do we finish on? We read, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The women, at this point, they still did not fully understand. This was not what they expected. We can be sure that they did come to a full understanding. We can be sure that they did go and tell others of what happened. Perhaps when they got to Galilee and saw Jesus, they gained eyes of understanding. You can perhaps now, as we get to the end of verse 8, see why someone at some point felt the need to add a longer ending to this gospel. We want to know what comes next. We want to know what happens. We want to read of the resurrected Lord Jesus going and seeing his followers. We want that happy ending. But what we get is Mark's ending. And it's the most Mark-like ending we could have asked for, as he closes on these two themes that he's threaded throughout his gospel. But why? Why doesn't he just give us that happy ending? And it seems to me that Mark has very intentionally left the close of his book open. We read last week of the great confession of the executioner who said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This week we end not with the focus on Jesus, but with the focus on the response of yet others. The response of Joseph of Arimathea and the response of these women. Joseph, who responded in understanding and who boldly stood with Jesus. Joseph, who almost certainly saw Jesus for who he is. And the women, who though they were close to Jesus, still did not understand, still did not see him for who he was. I think Mark, in closing his gospel so abruptly, now invites his readers, us as individuals, to pick up his pen and to write our own ending. He invites us to add our own response. Is it one of fear, blindness, and confusion? Or do we respond in faith, where we see the Saviour, where we come to a knowledge of the truth, living for him and opening our mouths as we proclaim the reality of his death and his resurrection? Let's put it together. Father God, we thank you for Mark's gospel. We thank you for this incredible privilege that we've had as your people to spend so much time working through it and learning from it. We thank you for all that Mark has revealed about your Son, our Lord Jesus, about who he is, and all that he accomplished during his life and through his death and resurrection. We thank you too that the gospel leaves us in no doubt
that us as humans are sinful people, that we are people who fall so far short of your glory, and our only hope in life and death is to place our trust in the Lord Jesus, who really did die in our place, and who really did rise triumphant over sin and death. And we pray that for each of us here this morning, that you might grant us eyes to see, that you by your Spirit might work in our hearts and help us to respond to Jesus Christ in faith and in trust. And as we do so, we pray that you would transform us and help us to live faithfully as your people. We pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish our service this morning by singing together a song that really speaks of Jesus as that triumphant King. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. And we'll stand to sing this together. Just now, so if you're able to hang around for that, then please do.